We're going to look at the section from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter here that deals with this second beast. In the vision that is described in the chapter, there are two beasts, two fantastic creatures described, and as we have seen already, each part of the description of the strange appearance of these creatures in the vision has profound significance. It's not really that difficult to arrive at the significance of these descriptive terms and expressions. The vision is basically very simple. And as we come to the second part of it, at this point, we have before us this beast described in verse 11. This age will climax in a time of strong delusion, involving to a very large degree the lies and the deceitfulness of the figure, the person, that is drawn to our attention in these verses. Now, the history of God's truth, as it was revealed to mankind from the beginning, has been a history intertwined to a greater or lesser degree with the history of the development of falsehood, lies, and error. In 2 Peter and the chapter 1, Peter refers in the last verse of that chapter to the holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Immediately, he proceeds in the chapter that follows, really continuing the thought. But there were false prophets also among the people. Everywhere God had a man, the devil had at least one man to match him, to counteract the truth that was being taught and revealed. The history of redemption, the history of God's saving work among men, is a history that draws to our attention many, many, many times the fact that lies and falsehoods have abounded and have been the means of destroying the souls of multitudes. Peter goes on in that text in 2 Peter 2 in the verse 1. There were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily, privately, surreptitiously, unnoticed, shall bring in damnable heresies, heresies that damn the souls of men forever, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious, their ruinous ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Revelation chapter 20 and the verse 10 uses the language, the false prophet, to describe this individual that is before us in this section of Revelation 13. He is the false prophet. There is epitomized in him and personified in him those characteristics that have been exhibited in the multitude of false prophets and heretics and liars that have afflicted the church of Christ and been a blight on the face of the earth since the beginning of time. He is, just as Antichrist is the final fruits of apostasy personified, so this false prophet, standing alongside Antichrist, we could call him Antichrist's right-hand man, he is the personification of every characteristic of a false prophet. So much so that he is called the false prophet. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 draws our attention to the personage of the Antichrist in a very special way. We have had occasion already to look at these verses, as we have seen at various points in the book of the Revelation, some revelation of the man of sin. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 9, reading of the Antichrist, we read this: "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now, while the person of the false prophet is not specifically referred to here, certainly there is an allusion to his work. He is at the forefront of promoting these lies, this delusion that God gives man up to believe. There comes a point when God, in perfect justice, gives men up to believe the lie that they want to believe. In mercy, His Spirit strives with men. There's not a Christian that ever lived but in their unsaved condition would rather have had the lie. They didn't want the truth. They resisted the truth. Like Paul, they kicked against the pricks of the goad of truth. God in mercy strove with them and overcame them and brought them to an end of their resistance, that they might believe the truth. But here is a reference to those who, according to verse 10 in 2 Thessalonians 2, they received not the love of the truth, and so they were given over to the lie. It is a description, in some sense, of the audience of the false prophet in Revelation chapter 13. Delusion. Falsehood. Now, false prophets have always blighted the world, and they will continue to do so. As Peter tells us, there will be false prophets even among you, he wrote to those first century believers. In our studies in the book of Jude, we have already noticed how false teachers come in. Those same kind of false teachers that Enoch preached against from the dawn of time. The same spirit of lies and deceit, constantly harassing, seeking inroads among the people of God. Then the rise of the Antichrist here to his final elevated position is assisted, aided and abetted by the ministry of this second beast, the false prophet. Now I want us to look at, first of all, to look at his appearance. To look at the terminology that's used here to describe him in terms of the vision that John saw. Verse 11, "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon." Now those very brief descriptions of this man under the imagery of this vision are very, very suggestive and instructive. Notice the difference between verse 1 and verse 11. Verse 1 describes the origin of the Antichrist, the first beast. "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea." Now, when we looked at that, we considered that what John is talking about here is the Mediterranean. And he is using the analogy of the sea, which touches upon ever so many countries in that area. Most of them at the point we're thinking of in Revelation 13 in the 10 kingdom confederacy of the Antichrist. And there is more of a regional perspective in verse 1. I think that as we come to verse 11 and we make note of the difference, that he rose up out of the earth, or even out of the land, there is much more precision, a much more precise emphasis on the location from which he rises. There seems to be a connection to the land of Israel. Certainly at this time, as this 3.5 year period, the 42 months that are referred to in verse 5, as that period begins, where is Antichrist? He's in Jerusalem. He's in Jerusalem. The prophecies of Daniel, as well as the context here, indicate that that's where the center of his activity now is, focusing upon the temple in Jerusalem and upon the nation of Israel and upon believers in that nation in a special sense. Now we are told, or at least suggested to us, something about the time of the emergence of the false prophet here. It seems to be referred to in verse 12 in connection with that point in Antichrist's experience where he receives that near fatal blow that's described earlier in the chapter in verse 3. I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And there is a reference again to that in verse 12. He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And there is at least the suggestion that this false prophet, this right-hand man, comes into prominence in the context of this near lethal setback for the administration and the government of Antichrist in his empire. Now, last time I drew your attention to Daniel chapter 11, I believe that this is a very important chapter relating to the rise of the Antichrist in the future. And we looked at the verse 30 at a point in his career, as it's described by Daniel, right at this time as the 3.5 years begin. And we'll just read a couple of verses here, Daniel 11 and the verse 30. For the ships of Chittim, that's an Old Testament name for Greece, shall come against him, that's come against the man of sin, against Antichrist, and therefore he shall be grieved. So there is betrayal in the context of his military career that's described in the preceding verses. There is a fairly devastating military betrayal here that deeply angers him. And he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Now we're coming into the context of his dealing with Israel here. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. In other words, he's coming back to the land of Israel to try to enter into some kind of an alliance or arrangement with those who are wicked and evil and are defying God and defying his law. He cultivates an alliance with those who are in apostasy. They forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand on his part. In other words, there is a military alliance here that is formed in some way. And there is a recovery of power. Arms shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. But that's just the idol that's being talked about in Revelation 13, verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Now what I want you particularly to notice here are the things that suggest to us the work of the false prophet. Antichrist will be a great political and military leader. And yet as he comes back here to Jerusalem, there is a bringing on board of a certain religious section. Oh, they've turned their back on God. They're in defiance of His law. But there is nevertheless a concentrating upon those who are, in even in this way, connected with spiritual things. There's the emphasis upon the sanctuary, the taking away of the daily sacrifice, which happens at this time. There is the corrupting, the influencing of verse 32 of those who do wickedly against the covenant. There are spiritual pressures that are brought to bear here to bolster support for the Antichrist. This section of the community that he's dealing with in Jerusalem, seen in contrast to the people that really know their God, the people that have understanding of God's Word and God's truth. And I think that we can see here traces of the ministry of the false prophet, even at that very time, where it appears in Daniel 30, he suffers this devastating military setback that sets him back on his heels and really forces a change of direction on his part as he goes back to Jerusalem and breaks off that covenant that he had made with the nation of Israel 3.5 years or so earlier, as Daniel 9 makes clear. So here is, I believe, a connection to the land of Israel, where this false prophet emerges. What a tragedy it is that that land, so blessed of God, giving the world the prophets, the apostles, every single one of them, originating in that nation, to give us the article of God Himself, the Word of Truth, has been the origin of many false teachers and many false Christs down through time, but will be, it appears, the origin of the outstanding false prophet above them all. Now we have something else taught us here about his appearance. An interesting expression that is used. He had two horns like a lamb. He had two horns like a lamb. The horn in the scripture is always a symbol of power and authority. And so, back in verse 1, we have the 10 horns that are on the heads of that beast that represents the Antichrist. Those 10 horns, we know very clearly from the prophecies of Daniel, represent 10 kings, 10 kingdoms, that form the confederacy empire that over which Antichrist will reign. A horn, a symbol of authority, power, and rule. Now the false prophet here has power, therefore, of a sort. And there is more said about his power in the verses that follow. But it is interesting just to notice that the reference to the two horns is simply to draw a parallel with the lamb. He has two horns like a lamb. That's the only description that is given to us really of this particular beast. Here is a unique point of likeness to a lamb. The first beast, a fearsome creature, 7 heads, 10 horns, mostly like a leopard, feet of a bear, mouth of a lion. A ferocious, composite predator with a fearful appearance. But here's a beast. Oh, there's still power. but it's like a lamb. You know, there's a very interesting little phrase that's used of the Antichrist. He comes in and he takes the kingdom peaceably and obtains it by flatteries. Evil can so often masquerade as that which is nice and gentle and harmless. And certainly, the false prophet is to be seen in this light, in this place. There's no obvious sign of threat. There's no obvious sign of danger. He's like a lamb. Remember, too, that in the background, Levitical sacrifices have already been restarted in the temple in Jerusalem. There may therefore be that attempt to portray a character, a self-sacrificing character. There is an attempt made to present himself like the Lord Jesus. 27 times in the book of the Revelation you have the use of the word lamb. 26 of the 27, it's a title of Christ. Look, for example, at verse 8, the book of life of the Lamb. And here's a false prophet, and in some sense he looks like the Lamb. He cultures and portrays an image. The gentleness, the self-sacrificing graciousness of the Lord Jesus. Now we understand from the Word of God that that is the standard for every prophet or preacher. Every true preacher will be like Christ. Here's a false prophet cultivating a likeness to the Lamb. But look at verse 11 again. And see that his words betray his true nature. He's like a lamb, but as soon as he opens his mouth, our perception of him instantly changes. He looks like a lamb on the outside, but in reality he speaks as a dragon. Now already in chapter 13 and chapter 12, we've been introduced to the symbolism of the dragon. It's the symbol of the devil. Verse 9 of chapter 12, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. The dragon is the symbol of the devil himself. Now here's a man then that we can say looks like Christ, but speaks like the devil. He speaks like the devil. In Matthew chapter 12, in the verse 34, the Lord Jesus rebukes the scribes and Pharisees of his own day and says this, O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Verse 37, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. It's not what a man looks like, especially in the context of the preaching ministry. It's not what a man looks like. It's what he says. It's what he says that makes all the difference. And here is a prophet coming to great prominence in the end times, perhaps emerging from the chaos of that setback suffered by the Antichrist, coming to prominence, cultivating an image that to the undiscerning looks like Christ. But as soon as he opens his mouth, we hear the words of the devil. There are hardly to be found two greater contrasts than a lamb and a dragon. The great red dragon referred to in chapter 12, the bloodthirsty predator ready to devour that child that is to be born in that vision in chapter 12. A lamb and a dragon. How different men may be under the surface. This can only be discerned from his words. There is nothing more important, you know, than that God's people should give attention to the words of any who claim to be a preacher or a prophet in the ordinary sense. The words have to be examined. It doesn't matter how meek and mild and gentle and lamb-like a man may be. It's what he says. It's what he teaches. That is the important thing. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, you should always bear in mind these two chapters and link them together. They're easy to remember because they're both 13s. Deuteronomy 13 deals with how to identify a false prophet. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, in other words, it's a real miracle, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. Verse 5, that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God. And later on in verse 5, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. By his words, you recognize his evil intent. Oh, here's a man that can speak well. Here's a man that can do miracles, real miracles. Here's a man with power. But his words are all wrong. Moses' solution was very simple. Put him to death. That was the law of the theocratic kingdom in Israel. The false prophet was going to die. Because he had preached rebellion against God. It was his words that gave him away, you see. The Lord Jesus talked about those in Matthew chapter 7 and the verse 15 who were wolves in sheep's clothing. On the outside, just looking like the rest of the flock. But as soon as they opened their mouth, the nature of the wolf appeared. The ravening, destructive predator. Not the meek, mild lamb, but the wolf appeared to destroy the flock. It is so important, not only in the context of the end, when this false prophet arises, but in our own day, because we are surrounded by them. We are surrounded by those who blaze a trail for this false prophet in Revelation 13. They're preparing the way for him. And to the undiscerning, they may look like a lamb. But if they could only listen to the words and evaluate those words in the light of Scripture, they would hear the voice of the dragon. They'd run from him. You know, there are Christians sitting listening to preachers today that if they only had the wit to actually listen to what was being said and compare it with the Scriptures, they would run a mile. Because they would see the wolf's teeth. They would see the dragon. They would recognize this is not the word of the lamb. This is the word of a dragon. This is the word of the devil. The truth has become perverted. And sadly, many, many, many Christians don't even know. Because they're so ignorant of the Scriptures. Their knowledge of Christ is so shallow. How blind would you have to be to confuse a lamb and a wolf? a lamb and a dragon. That's how blind many Christians are. How deaf do you have to be to listen to the words that are the words of the devil himself and welcome them like the words of a lamb? How deaf. How deaf do you have to be to make that mistake? But the reality is that's where many of God's people are today. And that's how it will be at the end. There will be this evil ministry, lamb-like on the outside, dragon-like in reality. Let's move on quickly to notice his ministry. He acts in the same power as Antichrist, verse 2. The dragon gave him his power and deceit and great authority, we're told in verse 2. Verse 12, he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. Same power. Here's an unholy duo, energized by the power of hell. A false Christ, a false prophet, exercising all the power of the devil himself. Now, look at what it said there. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. And then, down in verse 14, he had power to do in the sight of the beast, the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. So he's acting in his presence. He's acting as an agent of the Antichrist, a representative before him and in his presence, in his sight. He's the deputy. Just as some great political figure may well deputize a prime minister to come out and deal with some political matters or deal with some who have a desire to meet him. And this is the role that the false prophet plays. He is entrusted with the administration, it would appear, of the spiritual, religious aspects of Antichrist's kingdom. What is the thrust of his ministry? Verse 12, he causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Everything he does, everything he says has this objective: to take the religious observance of the world and direct it to Antichrist. He causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast. Now we read what that worship entailed. Verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon, worshipped the devil, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? And here is this false prophet, and he's agitating for the giving of religious and spiritual devotion to the Antichrist. That's what his ministry is. Now his ministry is marked, we are told, by signs and wonders. He doeth great wonders so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. These are real miracles. They're real miracles. He maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now just because something seems to originate in heaven doesn't mean that it's of God. For example, remember what happened in Job's experience. In Job chapter 1, the verse 16, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and have burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Oh, the fire fell from the sky. But it was the devil's work. We know that from Job chapter 1. It was the devil working. The fire was real. It consumed the sheep. It consumed the servants, with the exception of one. It appeared from heaven, but it was the devil. in his destructive work against Job. Yet so, because men are so conditioned to accept signs and wonders as being infallible proof of the reality and truth of something, here are men that are conditioned to worship the devil and the Antichrist because the false prophet can call down fire from heaven. Now, I'm going to suggest to you, and it's only a suggestion, we can't be dogmatic about this, but it's an interesting suggestion. You know that at many points in the history of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, there was fire from heaven. Abraham saw fire from heaven. David saw fire from heaven come down, fall upon the altar. The tabernacle, the day of its inaugural worship, fire from God started the fire on the altar. The consecration of Solomon's temple, the fire of God fell. I'm going to at least suggest to you that the appearance of that has happened again. He maketh fire to come down from heaven. Now remember what I've indicated to you about the connection to Israel. When Paul was preaching, you remember those words in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where he spoke about a particular difficulty that he had encountered in preaching to the Jews. 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews require a sign. Matthew 16, what sign workest thou? Show us a sign. Do a miracle. John chapter 4, the verse 48, we have the Lord Jesus himself addressing this matter. He says this, except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. There was something about the Jewish mindset, and I think it's because they had been conditioned down through the history of Revelation that where God gave a word, he inevitably gave the prophet miracle power to prove the veracity of that word, the authenticity of that word. Miracle and revelation always go together. The beast, as I've said, the Antichrist, is headquartered at this point in Jerusalem. That's where the ministry of the false prophet appears to take place here. And he calls down fire. Signs and wonders. We live in a time when once more we have a signs and wonders movement in the visible church. And all it's doing is preparing the way for the Antichrist. All it's doing. There are believers, professing Christians, who set great stock by these supposed signs and wonders. And they're only a farce for the most part. Smoke and mirrors and silly nonsense that passes as signs and wonders, with tongues speaking that's just gibberish, with miracles that are nothing of the sort. Here are real miracles. Men are conditioned to believe them. I tell you, there are professing Christians in this city, and if you could call down fire from heaven that would burn a hole in the carpet in the church, they'd worship the devil or anybody you asked them to worship. Because they've been conditioned. This must be a great man of God. You daren't contradict him. Look at the miracles he's supposed to be able to do. You daren't challenge Benny Hinn on his theology or any other rest of them. He's supposed to be able to do miracles. Well, here's a man who will do miracles. And the world will be persuaded that this is the power of God. You remember what was written about those poor deluded souls in Acts chapter 8? Simon the sorcerer. working in the power of the devil, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. Oh, how blind men become when they laud the work of the devil as the power of God. Verse 14 tells us that his ministry is entirely based on deception. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do. He is a deceiver. He is a liar. As every false prophet is. Every man who teaches that which departs from the word of God is a liar. He's of the devil, who is the father of lies. And yet this is what we are taught will be the character of the last days in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and the verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, even in that all scripture that is given by inspiration of God. This is the course of the days in which we are living. Becoming worse and worse, men deceiving and being deceived. Strong delusion increasing. The Lord Jesus, you will remember, I'm sure you know the words in Matthew 24 and the verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Such is the deceptive power of the ministry of the false prophet and others who precede him in the context of the time that the Savior is speaking of, that there's only one thing that will keep a man from believing it, and that's the electing grace of God. Nothing else, not natural wisdom, not natural skepticism. Some of us are more skeptical of the claims made by others, and some of us have that natural skepticism even when great claims are made, not that easily taken in. But there's only one thing that will keep the soul, and that's the choice of God. Such is the power of this deceitfulness, and the effect of this ministry, and these signs and wonders, the world will be ready to worship the devil because of the ministry of the false prophet. What a threat he is to the souls of men. And those who are a pre-incarnation of this false prophet in our own day represent a deadly danger to the Church of Christ, to the souls of men and women. They must be confronted. They must be contended against. They must be exposed. Their message must be challenged vigorously and ruthlessly. There has to be, in these days, among the people of God, the spirit of defiance that will test, that will examine what any man, no matter who he is, or how highly he's recommended, or what seminary he comes from, or what degrees he has, if he says that which is contrary to the Bible, he's a false prophet. And to be recognized as a dragon, a wolf among the sheep. In conclusion, let's just see what's said here about the abomination of desolation. The concrete fruit of the false prophet's ministry now is an idol. Where does all this deceit and all this power lead to? It just leads to the manufacture of an idol. There is nothing new under the sun. It will perhaps be a time of great sophistication, great technology, great learning. Certainly that is the course that the world is on at the present time. Although, of course, that can all change. But assuming that that trend will continue into the future, What technology, what learning, what wisdom, what wealth, what things are associated with the kingdom of Antichrist. But you know, underlying it all is just the same old base devilish superstition that leads men back to an idol. And he says to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Such is the fascination in which Antichrist is held at this time, all the world wondering after him. Such is the nature of his recovery from this near lethal setback in his kingdom. He makes a comeback. In the most mind-boggling fashion. The false prophet right in the middle of it. Stirring up this devotion to the Antichrist. And then emerges the idea. Let's make an idol. Let's make an image. And we'll set it up in the temple. He had power not only to make the image, but to give life to it. Now that's something that no false prophet that has ever lived has been able to do. And this image, energized in a remarkable way by the power of Satan himself, becomes a devilish oracle. You know, the devil can do such things. The devil can do such things. He has spoken through men. You remember when Legion in Mark 5, ran to oppose Christ? It was the devil that spoke through Legion. Here is an inanimate object able to speak. If you saw a sign like that, would you believe? It's a sobering thing. Because it would be so naturally convincing. There's something in us by nature that would be ready to believe anything that thing would say. Simply because it's so unusual. But this idol is simply what is referred to as the abomination of desolation. Daniel 9:27. In the midst of the week, in the middle of this 7-year period, now we're the 3.5 years, 42 months, that's exactly this period of time that Daniel's talking about, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So he terminates the sacrifices of the temple that he has permitted up to this point. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. So here is an idol. The word abomination, right the way consistently through Scripture, refers to an idol. It is an abomination, an idol that's set up that goes beyond anything that has ever been seen as far as its desolating power is concerned. It's an evil, wicked thing that pollutes the temple. It's just what the Savior referred to in Matthew 24 and the verse 15. When ye shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, then run for your life. This is it. This is just what Daniel and the Savior talked about. This is the image set up in the temple. And it's animated by the power of the devil, becomes a devilish oracle. And the bloody ministry of the false prophet climaxes in the requirement of the mark of the beast. Verse 15 and 16. That this idol is going to speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast. The mark, whatever it is, we're not told what it is. Some mark received in the right hand or in their foreheads. Whatever it is. That mark indicates a spiritual choice. It's not a mark that can be taken accidentally or inadvertently. It is a deliberate spiritual choice to become the worshipper of Antichrist and his idol and of the devil that animates them both. That's what that mark is. It is a mark that is fatal to the soul. Chapter 14, the verse 11. The smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. To take the mark of the beast is to be damned. To take the mark of the beast is to be as sure of hell as if you were already in it. It's a choice that cannot be reversed. You see, it's a choice that will never be made by the people of God. They're going to die rather than take it. In due course, we'll get to Revelation 20 and we'll see there the references to those that were martyred because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. Because you see, what it entails is a choice, a deliberate choice. I am refusing Christ, God's Lamb, and I'm going to take this Christ and this Lamb. And I'm going to worship at this idol. Now I want you to see the motivation in this. There are several that are referred to, not least the fact that not to take the mark is going to be a death sentence. That's a powerful motive, self-preservation. It's going to motivate men to take the mark of the beast. But the desire to buy and sell and trade and to be materially better off is the motivation that is particularly emphasized. No man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Certainly within the confines of Antichrist's kingdom, trade is going to be linked to this spiritual activity. You become a worshipper of Antichrist if you want to trade in Antichrist's kingdom. Now, even today, that philosophy motivates many, many men to abandon Christ. Oh, not in any sense to take the mark of the beast strictly as it's referred to here, but nevertheless to barter their eternal soul for material prosperity. Seeking to gain the whole world, but losing their soul. Oh, and the mercy of God in such a context now. A man may live refusing Christ, selling out the gospel for material prosperity, and be saved from that. Whereas in the context of Revelation 13, once there's a line crossed here and the mark is taken, there's no way back. There's no way back. This choice is made so as to be able to pursue business prosperity and business interests. And there are many that are already on that course, selling their soul for prosperity. But we are told at the close of the chapter that wisdom will be able to identify the Antichrist. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now here is a clear identifier given in addition to all the information that is already contained in Scripture. Here's an additional fact that God's people will be able to recognize. Do I know now what this means? No, I don't. Nor does anybody. When the time comes, it'll be obvious. There is a number. There is a name. There is certain terminology here that is brought to our attention that for those who are wise, for those who have understanding, they will be able to recognize and say, that's him. That's him. And I'm not going to have anything to do with his mark, and I'm not going to have anything to do with his name. Even if I die, I'm not going to have anything to do. If I suffer materially, I'll not be able to buy or trade or sell or any of those things. But I recognize what's happening here. Now, where does that wisdom come from? Well, we've already read in Daniel 11 in the verse 32, they that know the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits, and they that understand among the people shall instruct many. It's a knowledge of God. A knowledge of God that is spoken of here. You see, in order to be able to identify the work of the devil, you need to know God. God, in his character, his being, his word, his nature, is a definition by contrast of what the devil is, what sin is, what the ways of the world are. All of the things that God's people are called upon to resist and to have nothing to do with, even upon the pain of death, are identified for us by a knowledge of the character of God. And it's because we don't know God that we can't trace the working of the devil. Many a Christian puzzles over things. Is this sinful or is it not? If I knew more of God, it would settle that question. But not only a knowledge of God, but Daniel chapter 12 and the verse 4. Daniel is inquiring into the revelations that have been given to him. And the Lord says to him, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end." There comes a point, you know, when the Lord tells Daniel very nicely, "You don't need to know anymore. It's none of your business. You don't need to know. It's for the end." And he says, "Seal up the book." And you know, much of the prophetic truth of the Bible remained sealed for God's people, right up onto more recent times, when God in his grace and mercy, I believe, has begun to open up the truth of these things, so that as the last days come around, God's people will know. Daniel 12 and 4 doesn't just stop there. Here's what it goes on to say. "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, I've read all kinds of nonsense about what that verse means. That many running to and fro and traveling around the world in airplanes and stuff, and knowledge and technology increasing. It's nothing remotely to do with what the verse is saying. He's talking about the book. He says to Daniel, "Seal it up until the time of the end. But when the time of the end comes, many shall run to and fro." They're going to and fro in the Bible. They're comparing Scripture with Scripture. They're analyzing the Scripture. They're learning. They're instructing themselves. And knowledge shall be increased. Not knowledge about computers and technology. It's knowledge of the book. And that's the wisdom that will be able to say, "That's the man of sin. And that's the mark of the beast. And that's the false prophet, and I'll die rather than listen to them." You know, that should be the burden and the zeal and the enthusiasm of our Christian experience. Run to and fro in the book. Run here and there, back and forth, checking, comparing, analyzing. Comparing Daniel and John and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and right away back to the beginning. For the Bible as a whole is full of the little pieces that need to be put together. And it's only as we go back and forth and back and forth and back and forth that we will know. That knowledge will be increased and the book will no longer be sealed. Is that not the whole imagery of the book of the Revelation? The unsealing of the book. The Lamb removing the seals so that we might know, that we might see clearly the things that shall come to pass. May God give us understanding in these things. Give us that spiritual ear through the knowledge of God and His Word. Give us the spiritual ear to detect the voice of the dragon wherever it's heard. Whatever the preacher looks like, whatever nice, meek, and mild exterior he may wear, no matter how Christian he might appear to be, learn to recognize the words of the dragon.